This is in John chapter 5. So I invite you to be turning there if you would. Before we look into God's Word, let's invite His Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we meet together. Let's bow before Him. Father, thank you so much for the moving, encouraging songs we have sung. Songs that speak of the salvation that we have in Christ, paid for through His blood, provided absolutely freely by your grace. Father, we are so blessed, so absolutely incredibly blessed. I pray, Father, that we will never lose that sense of awe that you, almighty, eternal, holy God, love us. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Help us to never lose the wow factor of our salvation, Father. That wow, you love us. Guide and direct us now, Father, as we look into your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you. If you're like me, you're probably wondering where your time goes. You probably, get up in the morning and on a Saturday maybe, you have some extra time, you have some things to do, and before you know it's 2 o'clock. And you think, oh man, I haven't gotten anything that I wanted to do done. And then before you know it's dark. And now it's getting dark earlier again, and so it's creeping up on you more and more. It is incredible to me that we have more time, I've mentioned this before, we have more time-saving devices than have ever existed in all the world, and we have less time. We have less time. I don't understand that. How many of you remember back in the 1950s, they were predicting that by 2000 we were going to have a 20-hour work week? Anybody remember that? 20-hour work week. And they were concerned about what we were going to find to do with all of our leisure time. How many of you have been fretting about what to do with all your leisure time recently? It's laughable. It's absolutely laughable because we are busier than I think people have ever been before. Now, I understand, think back at a time when most people lived on farms. Okay? I understand farm life has a busyness all of its own. You know, there are cows to milk and eggs to gather and fences to mend and all that kind of thing. But how many of you think those people back then are as busy as we are now? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think we are more frantically rushing around trying to get everything done, whatever that everything is, than people ever before. And we live in a day of all of these time-saving devices, and it just doesn't make any sense to me. I fear that this pace that we live is taking a toll. I believe it's taking a toll on our lives, our health. I believe it's taking a toll on our marriages and families. I believe it's taking a toll on our churches. I can remember, a guy from Focus on the Family that's working with pastors, I heard him speak one time, and he said, you know, it used to be that a faithful member of a church would be in church 50 Sundays a year. He was gone 2 weeks for vacation, and the other 50 Sundays, he was there. Nowadays, somebody who is considered a faithful member of a church is there about 38 or 39 Sundays. You've got the 2 weeks of vacation, but he's also going to miss about one Sunday a month just because. Because he's got stuff he has to do, or he's too tired, or too stressed out, or too something. I think it's taking a toll on our churches. Okay, look around. Don't call out any names, but how many of you can think of half a dozen people that are regularly part of our church? They aren't here. I can come up with 10, just, you know, like that. You know, some of them, I'm sure, have legitimate reasons. But some of it, I think, is just everybody's so busy. Everybody's so busy. I fear also that it's taking a toll on our personal relationship with the Lord. I'm concerned that instead of, you know, when people had to bring their tithes to the Lord, what were you allowed to bring? Were you allowed to bring the worst of your crops, the weak animals, the lame, the blind? You had to bring to God the best of your produce, the best of your crops. And I wonder, in how many lives today is God getting the best of our time? And I think probably, in all too many cases, instead he's getting the leftovers. He's getting the time, if we have time, he's getting the time that's left over. And I'm concerned about what that's doing for our own personal walks with God. I suspect that this busyness is manifesting itself in, among other things, a lack of time spent reading and studying God's word and praying. You know, what we used to call quiet time or daily devotions. I took a poll several years ago. I haven't done it recently, but I may again soon. And I was surprised. I was dismayed. How many people, it was an anonymous poll, how many people admitted that on any given week they never touched their Bibles from Sunday to Sunday? It concerns me. It really deeply concerns me. We are getting bombarded with the worldview and thinking of the world 24/7. We have to have something to counteract the poison that Satan is filling our minds with. And the only thing I know to do that is the Word of God. So back at the end of last year, I picked for our theme verse for this year, Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Because I wanted to stress the importance for us, the importance of being involved in a regular basis with Scripture. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 says, "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left." How does God do that today? You know, that little still small voice that speaks to you in the quietness of, or when you're getting ready to do something wrong. Okay, how does God speak to you? How does that happen today? Well, I think largely that happens through your understanding and knowledge of God's Word. And you're getting ready to do something, and God will bring a passage of Scripture to mind that deals with that issue and guide you by that. Have you ever had that happen? You know, a verse comes to mind and the Holy Spirit just impresses that on you. And, okay, I get the point, Lord. Thank you. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, doing the Read Through the Bible in a Year program yesterday, you read Isaiah 55. And I thought, man, how powerfully that applies. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that's true, that's a statement of fact. But it shouldn't be that way. Our thoughts ought to fall right into line with God's thoughts, shouldn't they? Shouldn't that be part of what's involved with being transformed into the image of Christ, of God's dear Son? That our thoughts would begin to be the same as His thoughts? How do we bring our thoughts into closer alignment with God's thoughts? How do we do that? I know, by watching more TV. I'm glad nobody laughed. It's not funny. Okay. How do we bring our thoughts into closer alignment with God's thoughts? Your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It shows me where I am. Maybe that's part of the problem. We don't like God's word showing us where we are. Because we don't like where we are, in all honesty. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows me where I am, and it shows me the way I need to go. It may not show the whole path. I may not know the whole path, but it does show me step by step down the path which way I need to go, step by step, and that's all I need, right? I don't need to know the whole path. All I need to know is the next step. Trusting that as I take the next step, that word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path, it's going to show me the next step to take. But I'm concerned that we're so busy. And maybe you're thinking, okay, Dave, you know, this is time for your annual guilt trip. Lay a guilt trip on us about why we need to spend more time in the Bible. Please understand, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. I'm trying to give positive encouragement. I'm trying to give positive encouragement on the importance for every one of us to spend time in God's Word. I confess I have an issue that I have to deal with. It's part of my job to spend time in God's Word. I prepare messages all the time. It would be easy for me to fall into the pattern of saying, oh well, you know, I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday. I'll let that suffice as my quiet time with God. I never go to God's Word and have Him speak to me, because I'm spending all my time preparing messages for God's Word to speak to you. I can't do that, beloved. We looked through Psalm 119 earlier this year, January 5. We looked at a Word-filled life, a life that's filled with God's Word. What's it going to look like? We talked about the fact that there's peace and there's salvation and there's joy, and your word makes me wiser than my teachers. Your word makes me wiser than the elders. Your word makes me wiser than my enemies, and all these benefits of a word-filled life. And I wanted to start the year off encouraging you. Don't you want this kind of life? And maybe back January 5 you said, yeah, that's what I want. And maybe that has kind of dwindled a little bit since then. So in April 29, I looked at responsibilities to the Word. We went through Psalm 119 again, talking about what's our responsibility. Well, we're to read the Word, and we're to study the Word, and we're to love the Word, and we're to meditate on the Word, and we're to apply the Word, and we're to practice the Word, and we're to teach the Word, all of those kinds of things. And maybe that got you all gung-ho to get in Scripture again. So it's kind of now time for my quarterly encouragement, pep talk. Okay? My quarterly pep talk about the importance of God's Word in our lives. And this time, instead of looking at Psalm 119, I want us to look at the New Testament. I want us to go through a bunch of New Testament passages, and I want us to look at the question, why should I read and study the Bible? My temptation was to stop here and say, because God said so. That's all you need. Just do it because God said so. And I decided not to do that. I decided to appeal to your selfishness a little bit. I want to appeal to the what's in it for me angle. Okay? So I want to look at some things from the New Testament, and it started out, I thought, okay, well, this will be one Sunday. We'll, you know, just fill in here after the series that we did on the one another's. And then as I worked on it, I thought, oh, man, this is not going to make it in one Sunday. And now I'm not sure I'm going to make it in two. So maybe between now and when Nathan and April come, you know, in October, we're going to be looking at this question, why is the Bible so important? What's in it for me? I asked you back 15 minutes ago if you would turn to John chapter 5. And so I want to start. If you're taking notes, this is kind of where I would encourage you to start taking notes. Number one, the Bible bears witness to us of Jesus. The Bible tells us about Jesus. You know, apart from the Bible, there are a few historical mentions of a guy named Jesus having lived and, you know, having been crucified by the Romans, or some historical notes about that have been found that verify and validate the fact that a guy named Jesus really did live. But we wouldn't know about him apart from Scripture. We wouldn't know him, know about him apart from Scripture. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. What I'd like to do, just while we're on this passage, I'd like to look at it in a little bit more detail. More detail than we're going to be looking at most of the rest of these passages. This is the end of Jesus' response because there's been a debate going on. I want you to go back in John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5, early on in a chapter, Jesus heals a lame man. By the pool of Bethesda, verse 2, there was this tradition that at this pool, all of a sudden the waters would get stirred up. And their tradition was that it was an angel stirring up the waters, and the first person that made it into the water after the angel had stirred the waters would get healed. And so Jesus is walking by the pool, and he sees this guy who's lame. And he says, do you wish to be healed? And he said, well, yeah, I do, but I don't have anybody to help me. Verse 7. When the water is stirred up, while I'm coming, another, you know, he's crippled. Somebody else beats me to it, is the idea. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. No water stirring, no having to beat somebody else into the water, just get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And he gets up. Lame man. He's been lame for 38 years. Much of that time probably laying beside this pool, waiting for the stirring of the water, hoping that he can be the first one in, and all the time getting frustrated because somebody else beats him to it. He heals this guy. Notice the end of verse 9. John throws in this note, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Okay, how many of you, when you read that, you go, uh-oh. Uh-oh. And so the Jews are criticizing him. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That's, I mean, no big deal, is it? Look at their response. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are people who will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God the Father. He never claimed that. Really? The Jews thought he was. They understood what he was saying. So who do you think is the best judge of what Jesus meant? The Jews who lived in his very, very culture, that very day that he was there, or us 2,000 years later? They understood what he was saying. Now, but wait a minute, what's the problem here? Didn't Jesus teach the Jews to pray, our Father who art in heaven? Didn't the Jews pray, our Father, help us? Why is this different? Why is this a problem for them? Look carefully at what he prayed. Verse 17. What he said. My Father is working. My Father. Not our Father. My Father. And by saying that, the Jews recognized that he was claiming a special relationship with the Father that they didn't have. He wasn't claiming the generic sonship that the nation of Israel had. In the Old Testament prophets, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. God talking about Israel as being his son. It was a sense in which all Israel was the son of Yahweh. Jesus isn't claiming that. He's claiming something very different, very specific, very unique, and the Jews recognize that. And they pick up stones to stone him to death. Why? For blasphemy. Because by calling God my God, they recognize he was making himself equal with God the Father. And so this debate goes on about, well, really, who are you? So pick up with me in verse 30. Jesus is going to talk about who he is and who they ought to be believing him as being. And he's going to cite five witnesses to his identity. Five witnesses. Now, remember, according to Jewish law, one person's witness, one person's testimony was not sufficient. There had to be at least two or three. Well, Jesus is going to do the law better. He's going to go to five. five testimonies, five witnesses of who Jesus is. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Okay? I have out in the margin written, between verse 30 and 31, out in the margin I have witnesses. The word witnesses written. And then right under that, in the margin, I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in little circles. Because I want you to see the five witnesses that Jesus cites as to his identity. They're questioning his identity. They're accusing him of claiming something that's not true, and Jesus is going to give them five witnesses of what the truth is. Number one, see him himself. So out next to verse 31, I have number one circled. Number one witness, Jesus himself. Verse 32, there's another who bears witness of me. Another, okay, those of you in the 9:15 Bible class, remember the two ways of saying another? This is another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. There's witness number two, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the witness of John the Baptist of Jesus. Well, that's only two. That's not enough yet. Verse 33, you have sent to John, he testified, but the testimony which I receive is not from him, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. Verse 36, his testimony number three. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify for me that the Father has sent me. There's number three. Right out next margin of your Bible, verse 36, testimony number three, witness number three, Jesus' works. That was kind of hard to argue with, because the lame man who had been lame for 38 years is standing right there. I mean, what are you going to say? 38 years. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So Jesus says, the Father testifies of me. I testify, John the Baptist, my works, the Father, how much do you want? Oh, wait a minute, there's one more. Scriptures. Scriptures. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. Scripture bears witness to us concerning Jesus. Some of you that have been in the church for a long time will remember several years ago we were doing 50-day spiritual adventures during the 50 days before Easter. How many of you remember 50-day spiritual adventures? Okay. Remember, as part of one of those, we read the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Okay, and as part of In His Steps, in that book, one of the challenges of that book was, what would Jesus do? And so for a year, this guy challenged the church that everybody in the church would not make any decision, would not make any choice, until they first asked themselves, what would Jesus do? And then they would do that. And you've probably seen bracelets and, you know, pendants and things, WWJD bumper stickers. What would Jesus do? Let me ask you a question. How would you know what would Jesus do? You're not allowed to just make that up. You're not allowed to just come up with your own imagination. How many of you have heard about the remake of the movie Left Behind that's coming? Okay, there's either a 30-second or a 1-minute trailer for the movie that's going around. It's been on, I've seen it on Facebook, I've seen it on TV. How many of you have seen the trailer? Everybody? Okay, there's a scene in that trailer, and it just, you know, it's pulled out, a little tiny snippet, so If I'm misrepresenting it, I apologize. I don't think I am, but you can go see the movie and check me out. If you remember the story, how many of you read Left Behind? Okay, you remember the story. There's the pilot, and he's the main character, and his wife was a Christian, and they had a young adult daughter, college-age daughter, okay? And the wife was a Christian, and she had witnessed to the husband and to the daughter, and they had not trusted Christ. And all of a sudden, the rapture occurs, and mom's gone. Mom's gone. And there's a scene in the trailer, and I'm quoting this as nearly as I can from the trailer. The daughter is talking to somebody, and it shows her saying to someone, "The God that my father talked about would never do this." And she's holding a book, and the next scene is she's throwing the book through a glass window, shattering the window, throwing the Bible out the window. "The God that my father talked about would never do something like this." Really? Where'd she get that? Where does she get off deciding what God will or will not do? Doesn't he get to decide that? And if he has told us in his word he's going to do that, where do people get off? "Oh, my God would never do that." How many of you have ever talked to anybody, "I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell"? Anybody else? You know what? You don't get to make the rules of what God does. You don't get to tell him what to do, and you don't get to create a God of your own making who will do what you think a God ought to do. You don't get to do that, folks. He's God. You have any clue what that means? Jeremiah used the example, the figure of speech of the potter, and we're the clay. Paul talked about that in Romans 9. The clay does not have the right to say to the potter, "Why'd you make me like this?" Isn't that kind of stupid? Guess what? In that analogy, in that metaphor, guess who's a lump of clay? That's us, folks. Where do we get off thinking that we can tell God what he ought to be doing and what he shouldn't be doing? Scripture reveals Jesus to us. It bears witness of Jesus. But so many people are ignorant. They have a Jesus of their own imagination. People who are ignorant, I've come up with, the whole thing about, remember in the Old Testament, the friendship between David and Jonathan? Homosexuals are using that as a justification of gay sex, saying David and Jonathan must have had a homosexual relationship. Where in the world do you get that? Oh, and that sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not really homosexuality. You know, the guys coming to Lot's door saying, "Bring out the men who come into you so that we may have sex with them." That wasn't really what they were saying. And the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, it was lack of hospitality. Really? Where in the world did you get that? Because it didn't come from this book. But beloved, we have people who are trying to justify all sorts of garbage and even pulling verses from the Bible out of context and trying to say the Bible teaches that. How are we going to know whether they're right or not? We've got to know the book. And how is that going to happen? Oh, I know. I'll show up at church for 45 minutes and Dave will give me great teaching. And so you have 45 minutes of Bible teaching and you have 167 and a quarter hours of the world. Who's going to win that tug of war? The Bible teaches us about Jesus. But it's not a Jesus of our own making. It's not a Jesus that we dream up and make him into what we want him to be. He tells us who he is like. You know what Jesus said? I wouldn't believe in a God that, confronts people. God loves people. Little Jesus, meek and mild. Do you see what Jesus told the lame man? Go back in John 5. Are you still there? Verse 10, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It's a Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your pallet." He answered them, "Well, your beef's not with me, He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 12. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed didn't know. He didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away from there, slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, okay, you can just go on and live any way you want to, because it's all wonderful. I'm so happy for you. You're healed now. Just go out and live any way you want to. It's okay. Is that the way your Bible reads? Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you'll become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. That's the God of the Bible, the God who says, sin no more. Not a Bible who condones sin. Not a God who condones sin. Not a God who winks at sin. There's a God that's being promoted out in the world that's not the God of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and pure and righteous. And how are we going to tell the true from the counterfeit? How are we going to know whether people we're talking to are representing the true God or a false God? It all comes down to the book. It all comes down to the book. The Bible bears witness of Jesus, number one. Number two, the Bible brings us to salvation. Go to John chapter 20 with me. We're going to look at about five passages of Scripture, and that's probably as far as we're going to get today. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. John tells us his reason for selectively including what he included in his gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Really? John, there was other stuff you could have told us about Jesus that you didn't tell us in the book? Yeah. But these have been written for a purpose. John tells us, I selected what I included in this gospel because I had a very specific purpose for writing. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John said, I have an evangelistic, soteriological purpose for writing this book. Soteriological, that's just the fancy theological term for salvation. Okay. John says, I have a salvation purpose. I have a soteriological, evangelistic purpose for selectively including what I included and not including other stuff that didn't meet that purpose, so that you might believe Jesus is Christ, and if you believe, you have life. Where are you going to find out about that anyplace else but in this book? I suggest you nowhere. There's no place that you can go to learn about salvation apart from this book, unless it's other books that were taken from this book. This is the core. This is the foundation. It's either in here or it ain't. Go with me to... We're jumping over them. We're going to come back. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells us he knows Timothy. Back in chapter 1, he talked about Timothy's mother and grandmother. Grandmother's name was Lois. Mother's name was Eunice. They were both believers. 2 Timothy 3:15. Start with me in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy, who did you learn this stuff from? From my godly mother and grandmother, that's who. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to find out how to get saved? It's in this book. You want to get confused about how to get saved? Look somewhere else. Look into the religions and traditions of men if you want to get really confused about how a person gets saved. But if you want a consistent testimony of what a person needs to do in order to have eternal life, it's in this book. It's consistent. It's always the same. You're saved by grace through faith. Never varies. The word that's translated sacred writings, the word translated writings, is related to the common word for scripture, graphe, but it's a slight variation of that. It's actually the Greek word gramma. Gramma, you know, G-R-A-M-M-A, grandma, like his grandmother Lois. Well, it's not, doesn't mean that. Okay. It means specific letters. Graphe means like a book of writings. Gramma means specific letters. It's the suggestion is that Timothy learned his ABCs, except he learned his Aleph, Beth, Gimels in Hebrew. He learned his ABCs from Scripture. He learned the letters, the holy letters. You see, in this book, even the very letters are sacred. Even the very letters are sacred. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Go to Romans 1:16 with me. Maybe some of you can quote it. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The word gospel means good news. It is not the entirety of Scripture. You don't have to believe all of the Bible in order to be saved, but there's a subpart of the Bible, a subsection called the gospel you do have to believe. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who does enough good works." Okay? A couple of you caught it. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But where are you going to find that message of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation? Are you going to find it out in the world? I understand. God has revealed himself in creation. You can go up in the mountains and worship God and say, "Wow, this is a powerful, majestic God we serve." You can learn about the power and majesty of God worshiping up in the mountains. You know what you can't learn about him? You can't learn about his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ up in the mountains. It's only available in the book. It tells us how to be saved. Tells you how to be saved. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:24. Paul's talking about the scripture that was all the scripture they had at that time, the Old Testament. The Old Testament law, Paul says, "For the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by keeping the law? No. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight," Romans 3:20. "For by the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness to him, to cause him to realize, "I can't do this law thing. I can't keep it. I need some other way." And some other way was through faith in Christ. The law was given to bring condemnation. The law was given to bring guilt. So that in that sense of condemnation and guilt, people would turn to Christ and be saved by grace through faith. But where would you find out about that? Beloved, it's in this book. And nowhere else. It's in this book. Two more passages. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A lot in this passage I'd like to talk about that we're not going to. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." Okay, so that's the work of God on regarding our salvation. He chose us in the beginning, and the Holy Spirit sanctified us. What was our response? And faith in the truth. Faith in the truth. That's our part. Verse 14, "It was for this he called you through our gospel." That's the specific portion of the truth that we have to believe. The gospel. Same thing Paul said in Romans 1:16. that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For, okay, don't miss the connection between verse 22 and 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable and imperishable, that is, through the living, but not that is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. You wonder how you got born again? It's through this book. Maybe it was a gospel tract that included portions of this book, but it all comes back down to this book. This is the message that people need to hear in order to be born again. This book contains the gospel of salvation and no place else. And yet there are cults out there, there are false teachers out there, they're telling us a dozen different ways that they say we have to get saved. And how are you going to answer them? How are you going to correct them? How are you going to dispute with them? You've got to know the book. We've got to know the book, beloved. We've got to know the book. Scripture bears witness of Jesus to us. Scripture tells us how to be saved. Those are the only places we have to get information about the person of Jesus and who he was and how to be born again. There's no other place. When we are ignorant of this book, we make ourselves easy prey for every false teacher and cult coming down the pipe. Everyone that comes knocking on your door with their little briefcase and their little Watchtower magazines. If you don't know this book, you're going to be led astray. If you know the book, you'll be able to witness to them with confidence. But beloved, we've got to know the book. Back in November, I ordered a bunch of these for 2014. I made a best guesstimate of how many I thought maybe would be taken. There's still a bunch of them back there. Say, oh, well, it's November, or it's September already. Too late to start reading through the Bible in a year? Nope, you can start anywhere. You can start anywhere. Maybe that's too big a chunk for you. Just read the New Testament. Just read the Old Testament. There are three different readings. You can divide it up however you want. Or, we've got a bunch of Our Daily Breads back there still for this quarter. Pick up one of those. But beloved, do something consistently. As nearly as you can on a daily basis, be in the Word. Feeding and growing on the Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, we just bow before you and worship you for this book. This is such a precious treasure that we have, that you have revealed yourself to us in it in a unique way. That we can learn about you from this book that we couldn't learn any other way. Father, help us to realize what a treasure we have and to spend time in it on a regular basis, that we might receive the benefit knowing Christ Jesus better and being confident and sure and solid in our salvation. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.